I'd like to turn you in the first instance this evening to the book of Numbers, chapter 6. The book of Numbers, chapter 6, where we shall read this portion to verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes, nor dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made from the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. And all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it, and on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and to make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And now let's turn in the New Testament to the portion that comes before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, where we shall commence to read at verse 8. And it came to pass that while he, that is Zacharias, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, in our study of the series of Luke's Gospel, which we have recently commenced, we are privileged to glimpse one of the earliest events in New Testament history, as chronologically this is one of the earliest such incidents on record. And as the scene opens upon the New Testament age, we find ourselves once more in the temple courts. There is a degree of continuity from that which we last saw 400 years previously in the close of the Old Testament era, and yet one has remarked on how radically it had changed in that intervening time, what corruption and worldliness had entered the priesthood, as they had become almost a celebrity class in the highly nationalistic and patriotically charged atmosphere of those days, and how the temple itself was at this present time a great edifice, a great architectural monument, more to the honor of Herod than ever it was to God. And yet, nevertheless, in this scene of such departure, in this scene of such ungodliness, in this scene from which God, at least in terms of open prophecy and vision, had been absent for so long a time, we marvel to find faithfulness still preserved in the case of a certain priest, quite unique, the language indicates, for his godliness, for his concern to uphold the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, which he did not only in his service as a priest, but even in his personal life and in matters pertaining to his marriage, as we have observed, and was keeping these things up in spite of the nature of the days and of the decline which surrounded him. And this certain priest is about to receive a remarkable blessing at the hand of God and to be the center of God's divine purposes. We read how, as he was engaged in offering of incense, that great type and foreshadowing of prayer unto God, prayer having been such a central part of Zechariah's own experience and life previously, even as he was engaged in that activity, there appeared unto him, we are told, this angel of the Lord, whom when Zechariah saw, there was initially this great anxiety and fear as to what this appearance might mean and whether it were for purposes of judgment. He well knew the ripeness of society in those days for the hand of God to be opened in such a way against them. But the angel says unto Zacharias, fear not, for thy prayer is heard, prayers which perhaps he had ceased to make some time previously. Yet nevertheless, they were constantly before God, and those prayers were heard and honored, and they were to be granted a son. Zacharias and Elizabeth's concern, we concluded, was not simply about their own practical convenience, the continuance of their own family name, but rather a concern for the continuation of a godly line and for men and women who upheld the old tenets and the old paths, a concern for the fulfillment of God's promises and covenants, which to their understanding required that certain things should still continue and be in place against that time. Those prayers were heard and were going to be marvelously fulfilled, and still abundantly above that, Zacharias is one of the first to hear this news of the imminence of the Messiah's coming. Well, it is from that point that I should like us to continue this evening to consider in a little more detail verses 14 to 17 of this passage. And I must confess that in view of various events which have been going on in these past days and weeks, I thought it was perhaps worth recasting this evening's sermon a little in the form of another question, and to question, what is the nature of greatness? What is it to be great? Certainly in the popular media over these recent days, we have had this constant procession and parade of persons and offices and titles and uniforms and so forth, all suggestive of various degrees of greatness. And we have heard social and political and humanistic commentators speaking about what it is to be great and who has or has not been great in their lives and so on. And indeed, by those events going on in London at the moment, it would appear that men and women are giving a degree of veneration, honor, and acknowledgement to one whom they consider to be great. And we might inquire about this, and we might assess, well, what is the nature of greatness and what is it to be a great human being, to be great according to the annals of history. Well, we might say, perhaps, to quote the words of a secular writer, that greatness perhaps comes in three main forms. There are those who are born great, and there are those who achieve greatness, and there are those that have greatness thrust upon them. And we might say that John the Baptist, who now comes before our view in these verses, had the opportunity to be great on all those accounts, and might so very easily have attained to a degree of worldly greatness by any one of those routes that we have just described. We learn that his birth was heralded by an angel, and it is evident in the hours or days that immediately followed that a large number of people who were present in Jerusalem at that time became aware of an angelic messenger coming to Zacharias and of these prophetic terms which were spoken of this child that was to be born. And think how that could have been developed. Think what that might have led to. Think how Zacharias, had he pleased, how John, if he pleased, could have used that to personal advantage and to a great degree of self-promotion, to have this angelic announcement of his imminent birth, to be born so miraculously to parents who were evidently too old to become parents, to have this public attention concerning this announcement of his birth, and how Zacharias could have prepared the way and had any number of persons attendant upon that birth and used it to such an end. And yet, we ultimately learn the seclusion and privacy in which John was ultimately born, and how so soon after that he vanishes entirely from the public scene and is to be in the wilderness for a protracted period of time, at least until the age of perhaps 30 or more years old. Though he had the opportunity for a great birth, that opportunity seems to have been passed up upon. And then, of course, we might say that he could have achieved greatness by any number of means. He could have used these events, he could have used these circumstances which presaged his birth to still greater effect as he became older. And he could have done any number of things, and he could have used fame or celebrity to his advantage, to his personal advantage. He could have amassed perhaps great material wealth unto himself through the attention that was poured upon him. He could have used it to any number of things or in any number of ways, and particularly in today's society, people are perhaps reckoned great even if they weren't born in exalted circumstances or to a great name or to a great family. Well, they might accomplish greatness in their life by the things which they do, by the wealth that they amass unto themselves, by the places they go, by the things which they do with their lives thereafter. They might attain to some greatness, a sort of celebrity greatness, because of these things. And yet we also learn that John's life, far apart from being a grasping of greatness and of material and practical and temporal things, was instead going to be a life of sacrifice, and was going to be a life of abstinence in almost every respect. Here you see in verse 15, although it is perhaps not explicitly stated, we learn that John was to follow the life of a Nazarite, as certain had before him, as Samuel and Samson you might look to consider as historical examples of these things. And as part of that, as number 6 makes clear to us, there was to be abstinence from any number of things, including, as is mentioned here, neither wine nor strong drink was ever to be consumed. But as we learned from number 6, the full list was far more extensive. And indeed, imagine how limiting a sort of life one would have to lead in order to meet the requirements for a Nazarite, and what degree of social separation it would require, and what carefulness and diligence, even in the practical details of one's daily life, would have to be observed on account of meeting these things, and the Nazaritic vow which was required for this individual to be observed. Just when it might be said that John had the opportunity to amass greatness to himself or to accomplish greatness in practical or material things, this too, we learn, was not to be in the case of John. But then, of course, there are those that have greatness thrust upon them. There are those, perhaps, who are in a particular place at a particular time and are thrust into office, are perhaps somewhat against their will, put into positions of authority or power, which maybe they would not have chosen for themselves, and yet nevertheless circumstances dictate that they should take up these offices and that they should fulfill these roles on account of the circumstances which occur. And once again, we see that John might have attained to greatness by this route as well. He, the angel had announced here in verse 17, he shall go before him, go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and so on. And this, of course, is a most profound statement. And it was one that had not been forgotten by the Jews. You remember that prophecy of Malachi's, which we read as our reading some weeks ago, how that the closing words of the Old Testament prophecy, the Old Testament canon of Scripture, had been these: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And here are those exact words recited by the angel concerning John the Baptist. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. John was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And indeed, the Lord Jesus himself would confirm it and would establish it at a later date. You remember when the disciples upon the Mount of Transfiguration actually beheld Elijah, who was granted that brief moment upon earth to testify to the Lord Jesus, to his saving work. The disciples in their minds were wondering if this was perhaps the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. And here they are coming down the Mount of Transfiguration, and his disciples asked him, Matthew 17, verse 10, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. You see, John was the fulfillment of that prophecy. We have it at the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But you see, the Jews, increasingly earthly, increasingly political, increasingly nationalistic in their interpretation of the scriptures, had turned that prophecy of Malachi almost into a cult of its own. And they had got grand ideas about what the appearance of Elijah was going to mean. And they, perhaps with some reference to the remarkable nature of Elijah's exit from this earthly scene, as is documented in the books of the Kings, they believed that the real and physical Elijah was going to come down amongst them once again, and was to descend from heaven, even as he had once been taken up into heaven. And they had all kinds of ideas and theories about what Elijah was going to do for the benefit of the nation and for the benefit of the people. And just imagine how things might have gone if John the Baptist had allowed himself to be known as the fulfillment of that prophecy and have the people to do exactly as they had planned to do when this Elijah appeared, and to fête him and to celebrate him and to applaud him and so forth. And he knew what was in their hearts and minds years later, and he knew all the falsehoods and the myths that had built up around it, and he knew exactly what their intents may have been when they asked him, John 1, verse 21, "What then, art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." And he saith, "I am not." But we might say, surely, John, you would have been well within your rights to claim it. The words of prophecy had gone on before you. The Lord Jesus Christ would afterward testify that you are indeed the fulfillment of that prophecy. But no, John was wiser than that. John was humbler than that. John was more discerning than that. He knew what danger there would be to pander to the people's false ideas and gross misconceptions, and how his ministry would be brought to an end by such attention as would thereafter be directed upon him. And so he demurs, "I am not Elijah in the sense that you are looking for Elijah. I am not the bodily return to earth of that prophet of ancient time." And when greatness might have been thrust upon him, he deferred it and he prevented it. And thus greatness did not come by any one of these routes, though it might so easily have done. His birth, though announced by an angel, afterwards happens in relative obscurity, and then he vanishes entirely from the public view. His life, which he might have turned to his own personal advantage, was instead one of sacrifice and self-sacrifice and abstinence from so many different things. And even when the opportunity to have greatness thrust upon him and to lay claim to some great office presented itself, even then he prevented it and would not have it by such a means. And of course we know that, humanly speaking, his life thereafter was relatively short. And we know how he preached for but a brief season, the shortest of seasons, it seems, as we attempt to calculate it from the scriptures. He is involved in certain baptisms, most preeminently that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There are certain disciples who follow him for a time, whom he redirects unto the person of the Lord Jesus and continues to redirect even when shortly thereafter he is in prison. And after a short stay in prison, he is executed under such circumstances as we know. And that seems to be an abrupt termination to the life and the witness of John the Baptist. And we might think, what a sad end, and what an untimely end, and what a premature end. But you know what the scriptures say concerning John the Baptist. John fulfilled his course, says the scripture. John fulfilled his course. John, says the Lord Jesus, was a burning and a shining light. John did precisely what was required of him. John did precisely what the Lord planned for him. There was no mistake, there was no miscalculation, there was no untimely termination of that which John was sent forth to do. And so we might say, well, what is the nature of greatness? Because you will notice that in the midst of our passage, we are told concerning John, verse 15, "He shall be great." He shall be great. It is a fundamental statement of Holy Scripture. And indeed, it is a statement which is afterward confirmed by the Lord Jesus. Matthew 11, verse 7, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Of them born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. What a thought, my friends. This is the Lord Jesus' own assessment. This is the Lord Jesus' own statement. And yet, John did not have a great birth. John did not have great accomplishments by any worldly measure. John did not attain to great office, though he might so easily have obtained that preferment. And yet, says the angel, he shall be great. And yet, says the Lord Jesus, he is the greatest born among women. So we might say, what is the true nature of greatness? And what is the greatness which John had? Well, my friends, notice how verse 15 is qualified, and it is the most important qualification of all. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And you see, here we learn that the world's assessment of greatness is entirely wrong. And here we learn that the scale and measures and dimensions which earthly men and women set upon greatness are entirely out of line with that which God describes as greatness. For here is John, born in a state of relative obscurity, to parents but little known, spending a life of abstinence and self-sacrifice in the wilderness, having but the briefest of moments upon the stage of public ministry, and then his life cut so suddenly short, and yet he was great in the eyes of the Lord. And it is a fact, it is not hyperbole. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says that it is a fact as well. And yet, humanly speaking, he had nothing. His parents, who were so aged at the time of his birth, must have died when he was relatively young. And they, being themselves Levites, would not have had great goods or houses or lands, for such things were not permitted to the Levites. And so John inherited literally nothing. And we know how he was dressed in a coarse garment of camel's hair, and this caused people to liken him in their minds to Elijah of old, and how he sustained himself by some meager subsistence in the wilderness on locust and wild honey. And yet, he is great. He is great in the assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is great in the sight of the Lord. Oh, my friends, there has been so much pomp and pageantry over these past days, and so many people appearing great, and all sorts of information that we receive about rank and hierarchies and various structures within different offices of the state and so on, and who takes precedence to whom, and who marches before whom, and who has the most gold braid upon their uniforms, and so on and so forth, and who's the greatest. They can all be ranked one after the other in a particular order, in a particular fashion. But my friends, the divine assessment is so very, very different. Here is John the Baptist with nothing, nothing of this world's goods, nothing of the praise and plaudits and approbation of this world, nothing of its praise, nothing of its applause, nothing of its attention, and yet he is great in the sight of the Lord. And my friends, this is the sort of greatness that should concern us. This is the sort of preferment that we should be concerned with. These are the honors, and these honors alone that we should crave, that we should covet, those that are reckon something in the sight of the Lord, that which matters in the eyes of an all-seeing God. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And great he was, my friends. Great he was on account of his birth. Not the names of his parents, not the honor into which he might have been born, not even this angelic pronouncement of his birth lent it its greatness. But this we are told: thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. This name, you know, was entirely novel. It had not been reckoned before amongst the families of the Levites. When his father announced that this was to be his name, and Elizabeth likewise confirmed it, it was a matter of great confusion. It was a name that people were unfamiliar with. It is a name, of course, that means Jehovah is gracious. It is a name that means the grace of God. And you see, this is John's defining characteristic. This is the most significant thing about him. We think how much a name says about a person and how it becomes the handle by which we know them or the word by which we recognize them. And John's name literally means the grace of God. The grace of God, you see, was set upon this individual. Though he was born of a woman, though he was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, nevertheless, he was an object of God's grace from before the foundation of the world, as would shortly become known and be evidenced. The grace of God was upon him, and God was going to use this obscure, relatively unknown individual from this poor and impoverished background and from this wilderness existence to mighty effect. And many would rejoice on account of this man's birth. Many would rejoice because this individual was ever brought into the world. Not because of power or prestige that attached itself to him, but because of the work that he was going to do, and because of the witness he was going to bear, and because of the ministry which, for a short period of time upon earth, he was going to give. Many would rejoice on that account. When John the Baptist did that which he spent so much of his time doing, and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," how many rejoiced on that account? How many are still rejoicing now in heaven on that account? Many shall rejoice because of his birth. And still further, we might say that John achieved greatness, that John received that which made him great. It was not in the amassment of this world's goods. It was not in practical or material things. It was on account of the Holy Ghost. Verse 15. For whilst that life of a Nazarite was going to mean an abstention from so many things and the absence of so many particulars from his experience and from his daily life, yet the Holy Spirit would be given to John, would be given in a remarkable way, and in a unique way, and would be with him throughout his life and throughout his work. And John would behold that same Holy Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove upon the Saviour on one occasion. This was John's peculiar privilege. And this is another account, another reason for why we might reckon John to be great, that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And then there was his work, my friends. Then there was that which he did and performed with the brief span of years that God granted unto him, with the few months that his public ministry was accomplished. He shall turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, we are told. He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see, my friends, the whole course of John the Baptist's brief life and even briefer public ministry was one of self-abasement. "I am not he," he spent his time saying. "There is one that cometh after me, who is preferred before me. The one of whom I come as merely a herald is to be preferred and is supreme and is promoted so far above me that I am not worthy
even to undo his shoes, says John. His whole ministry perhaps could be encapsulated in that statement, I must decrease and he must increase. He was not the bridegroom. He had the privilege of calling himself a friend of the bridegroom. He was not the Messiah. He had the privilege of calling himself the forerunner of the Messiah. And his whole ministry had to be spent in one of diverting attention from himself and abasing himself and removing himself from the picture in order that Christ might be the more clearly seen. And not to say, listen to me, and not to say, behold me, and not to say, look upon me, but to say, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. His whole course, his whole ministry was one of self-abasement, of evading greatness, of avoiding greatness, of enduring great humility and humiliation in order that Christ might be magnified, in order that Christ might be seen, that men and women should be turned to the Lord their God, that their attentions should be turned to the Lord, that their affections should be turned to the Lord, that their sights should be turned to the Lord, and away from John, and away from all other things. And that in so doing, the hearts of the fathers might be turned to the children, that the disobedient might be turned to the wisdom of the just. Now here is an unusual statement, we might say, and here is a somewhat enigmatic expression, and how are we best to understand it? In what sense, we might say, does John's ministry involve turning the hearts of the fathers to the children? Or indeed, to give the full statement of Malachi's prophecy, of likewise turning the hearts of the children to the fathers, which is the other part of that statement in Malachi 4, verse 6. Well, let me suggest to you what I believe to be helpful interpretations of these words. In one quite literal sense, it was in John's generation, and not the generation of Zacharias and Elizabeth, but rather in John's generation, that both he, the forerunner, and then later the Lord Jesus Christ would appear. After this 400-year period of silence from the heavens, after generation of persons living and dying, a generation was rising now into which John the Baptist, and then ultimately, at least humanly reckoned, the Lord Jesus Christ would appear. And the hearts of the previous generation, and of indeed every preceding generation, were now to be turned to focus upon that generation of their children, the generation of John the Baptist and of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which, of course, the mighty work of salvation would be outworked and fulfilled in time. But perhaps there is still more to be said about this expression, or this double expression, of the hearts of the fathers firstly being turned to the children. Let me remind you of something which Isaiah had to say in Isaiah chapter 29. And this is a most interesting verse. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Isaiah 29, verse 22, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. And they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. And here it is almost as though Isaiah says that if the patriarchs of old, the faithful likes of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, could have seen successive generations of the Jewish nation in all their decline and all their departure from God and in all the heathenism and worldliness which they afterward endured in subsequent generations, it is as though the prophet says if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob could see their succeeding generations, they would despair of them, for the wickedness and the godlessness that became rampant in that nation. It was as though their faces should wax pale, they'd be ashamed of them. But God, of course, was about to do a mighty work through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which men and women would come to saving knowledge of him. They who erred in spirit would come to understanding. They that murmured should learn doctrine, and not just amongst the Jews only, but remarkably, wonderfully, of the Gentiles also. And God, by his prophet Isaiah, says, if the forefathers, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could see this now, could see his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, sanctifying my name, sanctifying the Holy One of Jacob, he would not be ashamed, neither would his face wax pale. The heart of the fathers turned unto the children. And what might we say of the opposite statement, the heart of the children turned unto the fathers? Well, let me give you another verse out of Isaiah's prophecy, in which we might say we have the converse of that previous truth. A generation of persons who beheld the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to a saving knowledge of him, who therefore became possessed of that same faith that had characterized Abraham, and who became part of that same covenant of grace to which Abraham had belonged. And here in Isaiah 63 and verse 16, we have this: doubtless, says the speaker as to God, thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. You see, here are the hearts of a rising generation brought to a saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, reflecting upon the preceding faith of the patriarchs of old, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. Their hearts turned unto them, their thoughts turned unto them, as they acknowledge this common salvation, this common faith which they shared. The hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. This was part of the work in which John was engaged, and to which he gave the brief term of his life and service in achieving. Let us be clear. John couldn't save anybody. John didn't have power to impart faith or to give salvation. John did not have that means, did not have that ability. John, we likewise learn in another testimony concerning him, did no miracle. He came performing no signs or wonders or accomplishing a great and extraordinary works. And yet, said the people who made that remark concerning him, every word he spake concerning the Lord Jesus was true. He could not save. He could not deliver. He was not himself the Messiah, but this much he could do, and this much he did, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To prepare a way for God before God's face. To seek to do that which would most facilitate the work of salvation. That would, so far as John's limited power and abilities were able, to smooth the way of the gospel's ultimate course and its entrance and its reception in the hearts of those unto whom it came. This much he could do, and no more. And yet this much he did, and he did it faithfully, and he did it continually, and he fulfilled his course doing precisely that thing. And he, says the scripture, on that account was great in the sight of the Lord. Oh, my friends, how this should change our perspective upon life, how it should alter our understanding and our interpretation of these things,
how it gives us a biblical perspective even on the events of this present time in our own land. Here is true greatness, my friends. Here are those things which really matter. Here are those things which are really to be reckoned from a spiritual point of view. Let us, like John of old, be prepared, be willing to quit with all. Let us be prepared to decrease to the nth degree, if that is required of us. Let us be such as abase ourselves and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and desire only his increase and his elevation, and that they should see, people should see, no man should see, not us, but should see Jesus only. And my friends, this, which is to be reckoned the least amongst men, and the most despised amongst men, and the most reproached and scorned amongst men, is to be reckoned great in the sight of the Lord. May we be blessed in the consideration and the performance of these things for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 780. The hymn 780, which says, "My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay. I call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. I would not breathe for worldly joy, or to increase my worldly good, nor future days or powers employ to spread a sounding name abroad. 'Tis to my Saviour I would live, to him who for my ransom died, nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms at his side." The hymn 780.
Oh,
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.